Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you in the name of your Son for the mercy that you've shown to us in giving us voices to sing your praise. You are worthy of far more than we can sing, more than we can comprehend, more than our voices can convey. And yet we trust that you are pleased as your children bring to you sincerity of heart and mind. We pray now for your Spirit to help us as we give our attention to the Word of life, to the Word of our Savior. We pray that we will hear His voice, not merely the voice of a man, but the very Word of Christ as He speaks to us. We ask this in His name and for the good of all of your people. Amen. You may be seated and turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 3. As we've been working our way through this exposition of the entire letter, we've come now to this chapter 3, and so far up to this point, the first two chapters of Colossians, of course, Paul has laid out the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way in which through him he has ransomed us, transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. And then he begins chapter 3 with a therefore, or a since. Since it's true that we have been crucified with Christ, and it's true that we have been raised with him, not bodily yet, that will happen, but in a very real sense, spiritually, we have been raised with Christ. And as a consequence of that, we've got to be different. There's a cause and effect. Christ is the cause. The work of his Spirit through his Word is the cause. The effect is a new life in him. So that's what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, and both negatively put off the old man, put off the grave clothes that were suitable to the old man, but not to the new man. And then to put on the new life, the new clothes that represent that new life. Now, what we're going to find, though, is right after this. Paul concludes, we saw this last week with verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then immediately, Paul goes home. I mean, literally, he goes to the home. He deals with husbands and wives, children and their parents, house servants and their masters. Why do you suppose that Paul goes directly, immediately, to the context of the home following his instruction about the new man and about the new man's new clothes? Well, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. Verse 8, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Put off the old self and its practices." Where do you think it is most likely that we're tempted to put the old clothes back on? It's at home, isn't it? It's where we are most familiar. It's where we sort of let our guard down. See, we come to church for an entire day on the Lord's Day. 1 in 7, we can put on the smiling face. We can put on that mask, that outward appearance, and make it seem as if, well, we are holy and righteous and just everything to the glory of God. But people at home know better, don't they? People at home know our weaknesses. They know the flaws that remain. Our wives, men, can our wives help point out where there is mortification yet to be done? Can't our wives exhort us and say, this is an area that I see you still needing to work on? It goes both ways, doesn't it? Husbands to wives and parents to children. That's exactly what Paul does. So we're going to look over the next couple of weeks. The title of today's sermon is The New Man at Home, Part 1. And if you want a subtitle, we're going to call it Mutuality in Marriage. What I'm going to do, our text is 18 and 19. In a moment, I'm going to back up and read verses 12 down to 21. So we get all this in context. Because Paul, in a sense, is not starting a new subject. What he's saying is, here's the most pressing application of what I've just taught you. Is right here in your home. This is where the proverbial rubber meets the road, right? And this is where we are most likely to be tempted to neglect these things. But there's a second reason, I think, that Paul deals with this. And the very first message that I did in Colossians, I called it From Conroe to Colossae. And the point that I wanted to make with that is that the citizens of Colossae, those church members of the church at Colossae, had much in common with where we are today culturally, the kinds of the spirit of the age, the ideas, the things that drove and shaped their former ways of life, the paganism, the sexual immorality, an utter rejection of the Bible's norms for human sexuality. So both then and now, marriage and the Bible's teaching of human sexuality was utterly rejected by the culture. The Christianity arrived on the scenes and going forth throughout the Roman Empire with a biblical sexual ethic, which was not just strange, it was an anathema to the pagans. This was considered this is somewhat anachronistic, but if we use the language of our day to import it backwards into Rome, this would have been considered hate speech. To say that men should not lie with men, that women should not lie with women, that a man should only have one intimate partner, his wife. So Paul immediately goes to this area because it was such a pressing and urgent issue in his culture and in ours, right? There's a third reason, as a consequence of the second one, as a consequence of the fact that the culture was so utterly devoid of a biblical sexual ethic. Christians had then and now have a wonderful evangelistic opportunity through their homes. You know, if you go into a jewelry store and you wanted to look at a diamond, or a lot of times they will put it on a piece of black velvet. You know why? Because they want it to stand out, and it will shine most brightly against that dark background. Our homes can be like that, saints. As we think about applying just what we might consider just plain and ordinary to our culture is going to look strange. It's going to look different, but it's also going to be attractive. So healthy churches ought to serve, in a sense, as midwives that assist in the birth and nurture of healthy families. And healthy families then serve as pillars of solid churches. So as I mentioned, verses 18 and 19, I'm actually going to tackle those individually next week with the respective responsibilities of wives and husbands. But I want to deal with the verses together today. And let's back up. Let's zoom out a little bit and ask the question, what's the purpose of marriage? Paul immediately goes to the home and deals with marriage. What's the purpose of it? In his book, Marriage, it's called Marriage, Sex and the Service of God, which is, by the way, I commend to you. It's one of two books that I've used for years in all the pre-marriage counseling that I do. It's a really helpful resource. But Christopher Ashe, he's a Reformed Anglican guy. He says, we are used to asking three questions. He's talking about just in general, and subjects in general. Three questions tend to come to mind. What, how, and why? What, how, and why? The first focuses on definition. What is marriage? What is moral or right? The second addresses resources needed to build or repair sexual relationships. Both definition and resources are given attention in our society and in the churches. But the why question, he says, is the Cinderella of the three. Yet this last question ought to be the first, and not only for the pragmatic reason of preserving against disillusion, there is a deeper theological reason why we must consider purpose first. We must, according to this primacy, or we must accord it, this primacy, not only as a matter of practical policy, but also of theological principle. So what he's saying is, we need, with respect to marriage, we really need to ask the why question first. And I think he's exactly right. We need to ask the why question with respect to marriage before we tackle the how questions, the what questions. So here's the question. Why did God institute marriage? This is a creation ordinance, and in a few moments we're going to turn back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and see this. But God created marriage. This was not a human institution. This is not something that's man-made. This isn't merely a cultural phenomenon. God instituted it. Why? And I'm asking that question more than just rhetorically. I want you in your own mind, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but in your own mind, answer that question. Or maybe in this way, If you were to talk with a coworker, an unbelieving family member, a neighbor, and ask them, what's the point of marriage? What's the purpose of it? Think of what kind of answers would you get? Well, in Matthew 16, Jesus is asking his disciples about a question with respect to his own identity. And he says, who do the people say that I am? And of course, you know the answer. Some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. He goes, oh, but who do you say that I am? So I'm going to phrase the question in the same way. As you think about what would your neighbor say? What would your unbelieving family member say? I'm going to pose the question to you. What do you think is the purpose of marriage? What's the point? What's the purpose of marriage? That's really the question before us today. So let's observe a fundamental aspect of the marriage relationship. When we take Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19 together, we take those together, we see that the wife's responsibility is defined with respect to her husband. And reciprocally, the husband's responsibility is defined not with respect to the world at large, but to his wife. So this demonstrates a mutuality in the marriage, a reciprocity, if you want to use another fancy word, but there's a mutuality. There is a togetherness. There is a give and take. There's a synergistic relationship between husband and wife. This is indicated by the wife's exhortation with respect to her husband, and then vice versa, the husband's exhortation with respect to his wife. So I'm going to give you four headings. I know it's kind of a long intro, but I'm going to give you four headings here, and then I'm going to read our text. So this is the new man at home, part one, mutuality in marriage. There's a concept, and I'll read in a little while, directly from our confession. I think the language in our confession of faith is very helpful to capture this. It's the concept of mutual help. Mutual help. So mutual help, four headings, is rooted in God's redemptive purposes. So we're asking the question, what's the purpose of marriage? What's the point? Question or answer number one is it's rooted in God's redemptive purposes. Secondly, mutual help has a foundation of order. There is an order to the way that God has designed it. Thirdly, mutual help flows from a unique relationship. The bond between a husband and wife is unique when compared to all other human relationships. And fourthly, mutual help has the glory of God as its goal. So what's the purpose of marriage? Let's flesh these out. Read along with me in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 12. So we can get a running start, because again, Paul's not introducing an entirely new concept. He's not introducing a new topic. Marriage isn't included in an appendix at the end of Colossians. He immediately applies what he's been teaching here. So here's the word of God, beginning in Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become exasperated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So you see, those things that Paul has given to us in terms of putting on the clothes of the new man, putting on those characteristics that should mark the new nature, the immediate application is right at home. You don't have to cross the ocean to apply the truth of God's word. You don't have to go out into the wilderness. You don't have to go on the top of a mountain to apply the truth of God's word. It's right at home. Notice, first of all, that mutual help is rooted in God's redemptive purposes. And notice here in verses 18 and 19, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's a mutuality here. Each person's responsibility, each sex's responsibility is defined in relation to the other sex. Exactly as God designed it. Now, to fully understand what Paul's teaching about marriage in Colossians, we have to go back to the beginning. I mean, we have to understand from God's perspective why he instituted marriage to begin with. So turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I'm going to read in chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. So what happens is in chapter 1, we have days 1 through 6 of creation. We have everything that God made on each of those days. And yes, those were actual 24-hour, you know, lunar or solar days. And then chapter 2, in a sense, zooms in. You know, we have these apps on our phone, a map or a GPS, and you can pinch and zoom. This is sort of a pinch and zoom in. Chapter 2 is that pinch and zoom on what's happening in day 6, where man is created. So beginning in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man, took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him, or fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now notice something. If we turn back over to chapter 1, we have, and I won't read all of this, but we have this consecutive enumeration of God's creative work every single day. Day 1, he creates the light. God says, let there be light. There was light, and God saw that the light was good. And then we have that repetition. It was evening and morning on the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth, and so on. And at the end of every day, you know what God says? It is good. Day 1, it is good. Day 2, it is good. Day 3, it is good. All of a sudden, we get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. We hear it's not good. This would be like going to a symphony. And you're just sitting back, you're enjoying the music, and all the instruments are in perfect harmony together. And then all of a sudden, an out-of-tune baritone or tuba comes out of nowhere. What is that? That doesn't fit. From a literary perspective, this is designed by the Holy Spirit to capture our attention. Everything, there's a rhythm, there's a pattern, everything is good, it's good, it's good, and all of a sudden it's not good. Wait, what happened here? Now we need to ask ourselves. The Lord said, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now some of you know where I'm going with this. We need to ask the question, not good for whom? Not good for whom? Now, the answer ordinarily, the first answer that probably comes to mind, well, it's not good for Adam. And there's truth in that. There's truth in that. It's not good for Adam. But I think if we were to ask Adam, his answer would have been different. See, God placed Adam in the garden to work it, to subdue the earth, to fill the garden. It was a sanctuary. It was a temple. and to fill that temple with worshipers of God. And when God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, so he made Eve for Adam, thus providing mutual help for both husband and wife in the fulfillment of that task of providing worshipers for God. But Adam sinned. Adam and Eve sinned together, rebelled against God and his word, and God cursed the man and the woman, cursed the serpent, he cursed the ground, he removed them from the garden. He removed them from his immediate presence, but he also promised one day that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we ask, not good for whom? See, we tend to think about this from a very man-centered perspective. Now, in Colossians, think through this Paul's line of argument. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul has been showing us how the eternal creative and redemptive purposes of God have been fulfilled in the second Adam. They've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam failed, didn't he? He sinned against God's revealed word. He rebelled against that willfully, and he failed in that task. Jesus Christ has accomplished all that Adam, along with Eve, failed to do. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul says something utterly remarkable about the creation ordinance of marriage. He says something that's remarkable. He says, he quotes here from Galatians or Genesis chapter 2, and he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, this is a mystery. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, there was a plan all along, unknown even to Adam and Eve. When God created marriage, it was designed as a full, living, breathing, true life illustration of God's relationship with his people. And that's why, of course, throughout the Old Testament, you read through the prophets and you see often the terms of adultery and harlotry are used with respect to Israel. Words that even hurt our ears to read them and hear them. We kind of blush at even some of the language that the Old Testament prophets use, and it was meant to be shocking because it was a horrific thing for God's people to rebel against the one who made them, the one who had united to them by covenant. So there's this mysterious spiritual union between Christ and his church, between the second Adam and his Eve. John Calvin comments here on Ephesians 5. He says, Paul concludes by expressing his astonishment at the spiritual union between Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, by which he means that no language can explain fully what it implies. It is to no purpose that men fret themselves to comprehend by the judgment of the flesh the manner and character of this union, for here the infinite power of the divine Spirit is exerted. Those who refuse to admit anything on this subject beyond what their own capacity can reach act an exceedingly foolish part. So the union between Christ and his bride is glorious and incomprehensible. This is not unrelated. It's not at all unrelated to the fact that the marriage bond points directly to the union of Christ and his church. Now, no doubt we continue to struggle. If you're married, you're going to continue to struggle with those ordinary disagreements, those ordinary disappointments, those ordinary trials and temptations within marriage. But Paul speaks from the vantage point of someone who's viewing things from heaven, seeing a heavenly perspective. On top of the holy mountain, he proclaims that the marriage is actually pointing to something heavenly, something supernatural. It's pointing to Christ and his church. So if we were to ask Adam, why did God create Eve? Why did God give a helper to you? Adam would not have said, well, I was just really lonely. And I needed someone to watch the sunset with me. I needed someone to walk in the garden with me. He had God himself. He had fellowship with God personally. Adam would have recognized, for God's own glory, I needed a helper suitable for me. For the purpose of God's plan. So if we answer that question, for whom was it not good? If we answer it was not good for Adam, that's a true statement, but an insufficient one. It was good for the glory of God and for his purposes. that God created marriage. And we need to think about it that way. So we might be expecting something much more profound as Paul's walked through Colossians 1 and 2, and he's propounded the gospel, and he's put all these things before us, and we might think of something much more profound, and he just says simply, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, I was expecting more, Paul. I was expecting something more complex, something deeper and richer, or something that appealed to my flesh more. Well, these things are simple, that's certainly true, but it's not easy, is it? Husbands, it's not easy to love your wives. We'll spend more time with that next week. Wives, it's not easy to submit to a sinful man, a flawed man. That's not easy. It's simple, but it's very difficult, isn't it? So this mutual help is rooted in God's redemptive purposes. God had a purpose from the beginning for marriage, not only to point to Christ and his church, but to accomplish his purposes of filling the earth with worshipers. We see something else is necessary here. A mutual help, turning back to Colossians 3, mutual help must have a foundation of order. A foundation of order. See, just as the creation account in Genesis gives us a description of God's creative order, where God speaks into the chaos, into the darkness, and creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. And then he takes those things that he's created and he shapes them and forms them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here in Colossians 3, Paul makes a similar appeal. We find God speaking again, creating order out of chaos. Because let's face it, apart from God's word directing us, instructing us, empowering us by his Spirit, we would be left to grope in the dark. How would you order your home? How would you order your marriage? How would you think about marriage? What would you think are its priorities? What would you think is its purpose? See, God speaks order into the chaos, and don't we need that more now than ever? If anything, our culture could be described as chaotic, as dark, when it comes to marriage and human sexuality. But the mutual help of husband and wife has a foundation of order. God has not left us to our own wisdom, our own schemes as to how marriage should be structured. Now, very simply, I'm not going to expound upon these things in great detail, but right here in Colossians 3, we do see this. We see a directive to wives to submit to their own husbands, and a husband to love his own wife. And the first thing we note about the order is that there is one man and one woman in marriage, just as God created it with Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam with Eve and Mary and Martha and others. It was Adam and Eve as one man and one woman. There are explicit but different duties of husbands and wives. There is an order here of submission of wives, as is fitting in the Lord. There is a hierarchy established. There is an order established by God within marriage. Again, we'll expound upon those things next week. But there is a duty of husbands to love. The duty of the husband is not to enforce the submission of his wife. It's nowhere commanded of a husband to enforce his wife's submission. God has created all things in good order, and sin has certainly stained that. It has corrupted that. It has defiled those good things, but it has not undone it. The creation ordinance of marriage still stands as God intended. God's good design of mutuality in a marriage has a foundation of order, and we need to, again, this is the point we'll expound more next time, but for now, just think about that main idea. Marriage is not a place of chaos. Marriage is not a place where our own desires, our own ideas rule. We have an order that God has given to us. In fact, we should have every expectation that disastrous consequences will flow if we neglect or turn away from that order that God has given to us in marriage. I mean, imagine if you were to walk outside, and your son has, I don't know, has the lawnmower, and he's got it up trimming the bushes. What would you think? This is crazy. This is bound to end badly, right? Because it was not designed for that. So we have other tools that will do that. That's not what this was designed to do. Now, that's a silly example, I hope. But yet, some people in our culture want to treat marriage just like that. Want to use it in ways it was never intended. Want to reshape its definition and its order in ways that God never intended. And we should expect that disaster will follow folly. Right? So mutual help depends upon God's designed order. There's a third thing that we see here as we put verses 18 and 19 together. Mutual help depends upon marriage functioning as a unique relationship. See, Paul speaks of both wives and husbands as distinct and yet one. Mutual help depends upon a unique relationship. By God's design, the marriage relationship is unique among all other earthly relationships. It is unique when we compare it to any other human relationship. The relationship, first of all, is exclusive. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is not a command to women to submit to men generally. It is a command for a woman to submit to her own husband. It is a command for husbands to love your wives. Now, the Greek is very plain. The pronouns are possessive. It is your husband and your wife. The intimacy should be deeper in a marriage union than any other earthly relationship. The marriage union should be deeper than your relationship with your children. Men, our wives ought to be our closest confidant, not our buddies. Ladies, it is not your girlfriends that offer you the deepest relationships. It is your spouse, your husband. That's why Charles Hodge, in his commentary in Ephesians, says the highest social duty of a husband is to love his wife, and a duty which he cannot neglect without entailing great injury on his own soul, as well as misery on his household. The greatest social crime, next to murder, which anyone can commit, is to seduce the affections of a wife from her husband, or a husband from his wife. Why is that? Because there is a sanctity in the marriage bond. It is a unique relationship. It is an exclusive relationship. So it's unique in that way. Our friendships are not exclusive, are they? We can have multiple friends, and that's perfectly lawful. It's even good for us to have multiple friends, multiple brothers and sisters. We're to have one husband and one wife. So it is exclusive. The other thing that makes this relationship unique is it is a sexual relationship by its very design and nature. We see this in Genesis chapter 2. We see there that the Adam and Eve were one flesh. They were given a command to be fruitful and multiply. And the chapter closes with they were both naked and they were unashamed. Unlike any other relationship, lawfully speaking, this is the only one that is sexual in nature. Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can put that in your notes for your own study. But by design and by the essential nature of a marriage relationship, it's unique in that it is a sexual relationship. But thirdly, it is unique in that it is permanent. It is permanent. God has designed the marriage relationship to be permanent. In Matthew chapter 19, our Lord is being quizzed by the Pharisees, as is often the case, and he responds to them. They were asking about this issue of marriage, and can a husband just put away his wife for any cause? And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, he's quoting directly from Genesis chapter 2. And our Lord concludes, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, notice, Jesus is not commanding a husband and wife to become one. He's just stating it as a fact. They are one. They are one. They are one flesh. This is not a command of duty. but rather a simple statement of fact. If they are married, they are one. They don't have to become such. The relationship is unique compared to all other relationships in its exclusivity, in its sexual nature, in its permanent nature. Our Lord in other places expounds there are, I believe, times when a marriage covenant is broken or can be broken. But by design, it not ought to be. It is permanent. Let's look at a fourth implication that we draw from verses 18 to 19 when we think about these together. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Mutual help, and this is related in some ways to the very first point about the purpose of marriage, but mutual help has the glory of God as its goal. This is the goal. We need to pause for a moment and consider that question. Since the fall of man in Adam's sin, have the purposes of marriage changed? We saw in Genesis chapter 2, what was the purpose of marriage? It was to fulfill the purposes of God and His glory. Has that changed? No, it hasn't. It's harder now, isn't it? But it hasn't changed. The answer is no. God's eternal purpose have never changed because God doesn't change. But in his sin, man's relation to God has changed. Now he's born an enemy of God. He's born under the condemnation of God. He's born under the wrath of God. He's born in desperate need of reconciliation to God. He's born out of fellowship with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. So in that state of innocency, God ordained the institution of marriage, but the purposes of it have not changed. Man was created with a job to do, and man was created to serve the purposes of God in creation. In our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, there's an entire chapter on marriage, and it's a very simple chapter, but it's a profound one. And in the first two paragraphs, we read this. One is a definition of marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Well, that's taken right out of Genesis 1 and 2. The second paragraph gives us this. Marriage was ordained, and it gives us three purposes. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. There's a threefold purpose of marriage. Now again, at the beginning, I ask you, in your own mind, what's the purpose of marriage? And I would think, and most everyone is going to, one of the purposes you would think of would be companionship. And that is certainly a true and reasonable answer to that question. Companionship. We see in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And if one walks alone and he falls down, who is there to help him? We see that in the books of wisdom in God's scripture. But it's more than that. And I think that's why our fathers in the faith use this language of mutual help. It's more comprehensive than mere companionship. It is not just mutual help in the ordinary things of life. Well, if we move in together, some economies of scale, rather than having two different houses or two different apartments, if we get married, we have one. So we help each other in that way. Well, that's true. But it's more than that. Again, what's the purpose? To accomplish God's purposes and to promote God's glory. So the mutual help of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband starts first in the spiritual realm. How does a husband encourage his wife in her sanctification? Not because the husband is the cause or the agent of her sanctification, but because he can be a great help in it. And the same is true on the other side. A wife can be a huge help, a wonderful encouragement to her husband in his pursuit of holiness, in his walk with the Lord. So we ask this in Genesis. We looked at the Genesis account. Did God need man? God made Adam, put him in the garden, said, I want you to work it. And then he said, it was not good that he's alone. He needs someone else. Did God need Adam and then Adam and Eve? No, God doesn't need anything. God is complete perfection in himself. God needs nothing outside of his own perfection. Nevertheless, God created mankind, and he gave to mankind the job of stewardship over the earth that God has made. He delegated his own authority to mankind. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously begins with these three questions. What's the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The whole purpose for which man was created is to glorify God and to enjoy God. So when we think about marriage, if our answer is takes us away from that principle, we have a wrong view of marriage from, as we would say, from the get-go, right? We cannot say that marriage is some other reason other than that. The second question of the Shorter Catechism says, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Our duty is to glorify God and enjoy him. What's the rule to know if we're doing that? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy him. We may profit from other things. We may see from the light of nature. We may observe one another. But the Word of God is our only certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. Third question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach that what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Isn't that what we've seen in Colossians so far? Colossians 1 and 2, what are we to believe about God? Beginning in Colossians 3, what are our duties in response to him? What are our duties in response to what he has done? And it's no coincidence, Paul says, mind how you're thinking about this in your homes, because that's where it's going to be either most applied or most neglected. And I think most Christians would readily agree with these questions and answers from the Shorter Catechism. The duty of human beings created in his image is to bring him glory. And this is the duty of every human, whether a Christian or not. And yet the unbeliever rebels against that, suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. So then in Colossians 3, Paul ends that preceding section. You know, we're looking at verses 18 and 19, the one immediately before that. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we can certainly say amen to that, right? That's our duty. Whatever we do, whether word or deed, we're to do it to the glory of God. Amen. And yet, we read in Genesis 2:18 that it was not good for man to be alone. At all the end of the creation account, we read that those events were happening prior to sin. God didn't look at this and say, this is not good because of sin. No, it was. They were still in a state of innocency. They were not yet fallen. This means that when we think about our own circumstances, you and I live after the fall. When we think about our own marriage relationships, we can't think of it in any other context other than I'm married to a sinner and she's married to me a sinner, right? And that's why that first year of marriage is always so tough. Because you know that academically, but then when you actually live it out, it's much more difficult than you anticipated. Every time. We end up with a very, here's the fancy word, anthropocentric view of the world, meaning a man-centered view of the world. That's just by our nature, by our sinful nature. So when we're posed with questions like, what's the purpose of marriage? Our flesh says, fill my needs. And sadly, you go down to a Christian bookstore, if those still exist, or you go to an online place and order Christian books, and you go to the marriage section. 9 out of 10, maybe 10 out of 10, will be all about how to get your needs met. What you can do in such a way to love your wife so that your needs are met. What you can do to please your husband so that your needs are met. but it's still very much a man-centered approach, which is why it's so important for us to grasp what was happening in the garden. Not good for whom? Why was it not good that Adam be alone? Because God's glory and God's purposes required a helper for Adam. And again, if we were to ask Adam, why did God make a companion for you? We could confidently say that Adam would not have said, well, I was lonely and the only way for God to deal with my loneliness was to give me a wife. That would be an insufficient answer from the perspective of the purposes of God, from the perspective of the necessity of Eve to help Adam fulfill those purposes. And we can confirm this because we have not only a first Adam, but the Scripture presents to us a second Adam, one who did all that the first Adam failed to do, the one who walked in perfection before his God. And here's just a sample of some of the things that Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. See, that was Adam, the first Adam's job too, and he failed. In John chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was the first Adam's job, and he failed. The second Adam did it in perfection. Again, John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The first Adam was supposed to do that and rebelled. The glory and purpose of God was the chief goal of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So we must conclude that when Adam's aloneness was seen by God as not good, it was a hindrance to God's designs and purposes for creation. Rather than answering that question from the perspective of my wants and needs and desires, or your wants and needs and desires, we ought to think about the question from the perspective of God himself. Adam was created with a moral duty to his creator and was also given a task in his creation. And God saw that it was not good that Adam did not have a suitable helper for him. Now, and we don't even have to look very far in the biblical record to see a clue, more than a clue, a confirmation, why the woman was necessary. What happens in the very next chapter? It's the fall. And God curses the serpent. He curses the ground. He curses the man and the woman. But he says that Adam's redemption would come from where? From the seed of his suitable helper. The Messiah would come through the woman, through the seed of the woman. If God had not created Eve, then Adam, when Adam sinned, who would have redeemed him? Curse of the fall was followed by a promise to redeem mankind by means of the seed of the woman. We see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now think about this. Is this how you view your marriage? If you're single, this doesn't mean that you can tune out. This doesn't apply to you. Is this how you view marriage in general? Young people, is this how you view your parents' marriage? Do you view their marriage existing only for them? Or do you view it as a means to serve you and your needs? Ouch, right? Or do you see this as a means of glorifying God and fulfilling his purposes for mankind and his redemptive purposes? Do you think about what is honoring and pleasing to God in your marriage? If you're a single person and desiring marriage, contemplating marriage, do you think about marriage in that way first? Or do you think about marriage as, well, I'm lonely and I would like to have a mate? Well, that's natural and normal and lawful, but it's not primary. If we answer, it wasn't good for Adam because it wasn't good for his own interests, then the consequence is that we form our entire ethical and moral framework for marriage and human sexuality based on the whims and desires and the flesh of human beings. Does that sound familiar at all? See, we've shifted the entire argument to what's good for man. What does man want? If it makes you happy, if it fulfills you, if it profits you, if it helps you, if it makes you feel complete or empowered or actualized, then it must be good, right? That's the thought of marriage. There is no stronger impulse in fallen man than to do what seems good in his own mind to accomplish his own good. That's the goal of natural man. But we as believers need to think about marriage. And again, before we dive into the specific roles separately of wives and husbands, we need to think holistically about what's the purpose of marriage to begin with. It is that mutual help. And that mutual help is more than just helping one another with physical or emotional needs. It's more than just companionship. That mutual help, we've got to think about it as being rooted in God's redemptive purposes. It's rooted in God's redemptive purposes. And secondly, that mutual help must be based on a foundation of order. Because God spoke into the chaos of the universe and created order out of it. Why would he leave marriage disordered? Mutual help flows from the unique nature of the marriage bond. Among all the relationships among human beings, it is a unique relationship. And lastly, we need to think of mutual help with respect to the glory of God. How do we help one another as husband and wife? So when we think about wives, as you meditate upon the text for next week and think about what does it mean to submit to my husband? Is the glory of God front and center in your thinking on that subject? Husbands, when you think about what does it mean to love my wife? What does it mean to sacrifice for her, to serve her? Do you think about it in the context of what is best for the glory of God? What most glorifies God in this? Because if we begin anywhere else, we're going to go astray, aren't we? May the Lord give us understanding. And may the Lord help us as we process through this and seek to obey him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you as Father, Son, and Spirit, thanking you that you have given us your word that convinces us of what your law requires, what the created order ought to look like. And by your word and spirit, you convict us where we have gone astray, in word or deed, where our thinking has been in error, where our actions have fallen short. And we pray also that your spirit will bring to mind the sweet and precious promises of the gospel of your Son, that all who are in him will be given the grace of repentance, the grace to renew our faith, the grace to rely upon the strength and supplies of your Spirit as we seek to obey these things that you've placed before us. Lord, may you be pleased to use the marriages of those members of GFBC Conroe to bring glory to you, to shine as diamonds in a dark and disordered world. And may, first of all, our own children see a three-dimensional picture of the gospel of your Son. As a father sacrificially loves his wife, and as a wife devotes herself to her husband, we pray that you would be pleased, that you would be honored, and that the gospel will bear much fruit in our homes for your glory and for our good. Amen.